to be here, but wasn't able to be, so he had asked me if I would step in, and I decided to teach on a psalm that is one that I've gone to many times in the last years, something that my mind runs to many times when there's trouble and trials and tribulations in life. And so, if you would, turn with me to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And I'm going to begin by reading the psalm. It's a short psalm, 20 verses. I'm going to begin by reading it so we get an overview. Then we'll look at it in a verse-by-verse fashion. It's titled, To the Chief Musician, to Yeduthun, a Psalm of Asaph. He says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old, and I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, and they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So we see that this psalm begins with a title. This psalm, it's identified as a psalm that was written by Asaph. And it was written to the chief musician, Yeduthun. Now, many of you have probably seen the name Asaph. It's frequently found in the Psalms. Yeduthun is probably a little less familiar to us, but nonetheless, very important person in Scripture. So if you want to, I invite you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 25 to take a look at who these men were. 1 Chronicles 25, starting in verse 1, it says, Moreover, David, that's King David, and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph, and of Heman, and of Yeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. And the number according to their service, the number of workmen according to their service was, and then he recounts a list of Asaph's sons, Heman's sons, and Yeduthun's sons. And I'm not going to read that list. That goes down through verse 4. Then in verse 5 it says, I want to go down to verse 6, where it says, all these were under their hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Yeduthun, and Heman. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, or that is skilled in music, was 288. There's a couple things we note here. These three men were appointed by David as the chief musicians for the temple. It's not mentioned here, but these men and their families are mentioned frequently in Scripture, all the way up to the return of the exiles from Babylon. All of these families were part of that return. And it is very clear in other places in the Scripture that these were all Levitical families. In fact, I didn't really research this this morning, but if I remember correctly in looking at it before, let me just ask, am I correct in that Aaron had three sons? The high priest Aaron had three sons, I think, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, I see Carissa saying yes. So anyway, Aaron's three sons, each one of these three men was descended from a different one of Aaron's three sons. Three different Levitical families. All were represented here as David appointed them to be the chief musicians in the temple. This was to be a hereditary position, so these families then carried that position down, like I said, down through the centuries, finally to the return of the exiles. Ezra and Nehemiah, in reestablishing temple worship again reaffirmed these three families' position in the temple in that capacity. Now, keep in mind that David didn't build the temple yet when he had appointed them to this position. How God had said that he wasn't to build the temple. However, he was permitted to prepare for that. And so he prepared all the building materials for the temple. He also purchased the land where it would stand on. And as we see here, he also carefully organized the priests and the Levites for their service in this new place of worship that was going to be known as Mount Zion in David's new capital city of Jerusalem. So that's a little introduction to the title there and who those men were. Both Asaph and Yeduthun appointed as chief musicians. And Asaph wrote this psalm and gave it to Yeduthun, I'm assuming, to perform in the temple, to sing. Now, as we saw here, as I read this, these are the words of a man in deep trouble. And since Asaph is the author, I assume that he is writing from his own experience. Although it could be possible that he is relating somebody else's experience and setting it to music. But I'm assuming that it was his own experience. He was writing out of his own experience. We're never told exactly what the trouble was. And I think that's just as well, because then we can more easily apply it to whatever trouble we are currently experiencing in our lives. If he had specifically applied it to the death of a loved one, for example, it might be harder for us to apply it when we're experiencing going through a terminal illness or something like that. So the trouble is not identified. But we are told how his affliction affected him mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And we can relate to that, no matter what the trouble is that we're experiencing in our lives. In the second part there, verse 1, he begins by saying, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice. And so we notice that he cried out to God. In his desperation, he correctly identified the source of all power, authority, and control. In other words, he saw that God was sovereign over everything. And he understood that there was only one person who could help him in his hour of need. And it was to him that he directed his cries. Many commentators point out that the repetition here in verse 1 is significant in that it indicates that the psalmist didn't only cry to God one time, but he kept crying out to God until he was assured that God had heard him. He cried in desperation for help until he gained God's attention. So if you were to walk up to a house with an urgent need for help, would you go to the door and just knock one time? No, you would begin pounding on the door until you were sure that you had the attention of the occupants of the house. This reminds me of an experience that Sarah and I had many years ago, actually before we were married. One Saturday evening, we took a little hike up on the Blue Mountain in Lebanon County, and we hiked out to a rock formation there called Boxcar Ridge. And when we were there, another young couple was there, and the young lady, she fell off the rock very high, and she fell off, and she was very seriously injured. And so her boyfriend had asked us to go get help. And this is in the days before cell phones. We didn't have cell phones. This was in the 80s. So we had to get in our car, go down the Blue Mountain, get off the mountain, and go down to where there was houses and try to get help. And I remember this being a beautiful Saturday evening. We stopped at a number of houses before we found anybody at home. And I remember the urgency with which I knocked on the door and calling out and trying to find somebody that was at home. And eventually we were able to use a telephone and call 911. And then we went back up to the girl that was injured, and we waited there with them for help to come. She was eventually, just to give you the conclusion, she was eventually flown by helicopter then to Hershey Medical Center. I think she had broken her back in the fall, and I think she recovered. But my point is that when we are trying to get God's attention, we instinctively cry to Him repeatedly and urgently until we're sure that we have His attention and help is on the way. Jesus used a parable to teach this principle. It's found in Luke chapter 18. And I'll just read that quickly. It's a very short parable. It says, And he spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, not give up quickly. Saying, There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. She had trouble. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And so it's clear in this psalm that Asaph's repeated cries got God's attention, because the first verse concludes with the words, And he gave ear unto me. And then in verse 2 it says, In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night, and ceased not, my soul refused to be comforted. Now here we have a reference to both day and night. The trouble whatever it was so great that not only did he seek the Lord or pray all day, but he also found it keeping him awake at night. And when the mind is filled with some great burden, sleep can be elusive. Many of us have probably experienced this at some time or the other in our lives. This idea of his sore or his trouble running into the night. This reminds me of another experience I had. This was in the year after we were married, following our marriage. We had one of my brother-in-laws was killed in a farm accident. And him and his wife had been married the same year we were. And she was expecting their first child. And this young man, my brother-in-law, Darrell Nolt, was killed in this farm accident. And just very suddenly, nobody witnessed it. But very, very shocking to all of us. I remember my wife and I, of the family, we were the only ones that were not dairy farmers and didn't have to go home and take care of the chores and so on. So we stayed with Edna that night, her sister Edna, that evening. And I remember Sarah and Edna were sleeping together in Edna's room, and I was in another room off to the side. And I never forget how those two women just cried through the night. And it was just like Edna's soul refused to be comforted. And so that was just a memory that stayed with me until the early hours of morning. They finally got some sleep. But we also have a historical example of this in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 2, we're told that we have this idea of the soul refusing to be comforted. And it's found in the event there of, it says, the Jewish women weeping for their children. And it says they would not be comforted because they were not. This was the situation where King Herod had killed all the children under the age of 2, ripping them out of their mother's arms and having them killed. And so the same language is used there. And I think that this psalm is expressing that same type of grief. Whatever the psalmist was experiencing, his soul refused to be comforted. It was that severe. He says in verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Why does the psalmist find it so troubling to remember God when he's in these difficult circumstances? Shouldn't that be a comforting thought? I'm not sure that I can say definitively what he's referring to here, but I think the best explanation is that he's having trouble with the idea that a good God would allow him to go through such a grievous trial. And this is a common temptation when Christians experience tragedy and loss. They say to themselves, why do bad things happen to good people? Do we find it troubling that God in his sovereignty controls all things and brings all things to pass, even terrible tragedies? Many do find these things troubling, and many have struggled with reconciling affliction, tragedies, and death with the idea of a kind and a loving God. I think, Mike, you brought that out in your prayer today as you were praying for David Rothbard. You brought that idea out in your prayer. Many are the accounts of people that have turned bitter towards God in such circumstances. We have an example in Scripture. Job's wife succumbed to this temptation when she counseled Job to curse God and die. So he said, I remembered God and I was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. The psalmist is dissatisfied with the circumstances that he is in, and he complains or expresses that dissatisfaction. This does not mean that he was necessarily grumbling and fretting to those people around him. The Hebrew word that's translated complain here is a contemplative word, which is also used in verse 6, where it's translated commune in the context of his own heart. Rather, it seems to indicate that he was struggling with these thoughts as he meditated or mused with dissatisfaction about his present situation. Whatever the circumstance was that he found himself in, it was overwhelming. He was totally overpowered by the anguish and pain of his affliction. He finds himself in a great state of weakness. And this section of the psalm ends with the word Selah. And John Hooper says this about that word, explaining why it's used in the psalms. He says, wherever this word is found, it doth admonish and stir up the reader or hearer to mark what was said before it. For it is a word always put after very notable sentences. He goes on then to say, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And this is another reference to sleeplessness. Sometimes the mind is so preoccupied with examining and re-examining the events that are troubling us that it becomes difficult to bring the mind to a state of peace and rest that is needed for sleep. The trouble is so great that he cannot find adequate words to express his grief. And if I can use Job again as an example, it says in Job chapter 2, verse 13, that when his friends visited him, I think there was three of them, when his three friends visited him, it was a full 7 days and nights until anyone spoke. It says, and I'll read it actually, it says, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. However, we are assured in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that our inability to express or adequately express ourselves in prayer is no impediment to God's ability to hear us. In fact, we are told that His Holy Spirit actually comes to our assistance at such times. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, or, in other words, cannot be expressed with words. This is what the psalmist was experiencing. He was so troubled that he couldn't speak. He goes on to say, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. In this verse, he's beginning to move away from his preoccupation with the present to some reflections on the past. Now, Asaph was very familiar with his nation's history of great trouble and how the Lord repeatedly delivered them out of it. And he turns his thoughts to those stories from ancient times. He says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. This verse, with its reference to a song, seems to indicate that he was also reflecting on his own past, maybe on some happier times, when he lay upon his bed at night with a song in his heart, instead of the present heaviness which he cannot express. As I pointed out earlier, the word commune here is the same Hebrew word as the one in verse 3 that is translated complain, and it means that he's talking to himself. As he diligently searches or surveys his past, he is looking for anything in his memory, experience, or intellect that could provide some reason and might explain and help him to understand his present circumstances. It seems that the following verses, or it seems from the following verses, that this exercise has not given him the answers that he desired, but has raised more questions. So in the next three verses, the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, asks a series of six questions about God's role in his affliction. These questions reflect the weakness of his spirit and the desperation of his circumstances. However, I think it's a great blessing for us that these questions are expressed in Scripture, because it teaches us that it is okay to ask these kinds of questions. It should not be considered unusual for Christians to have questions like these. And it's not treason to ask God questions if those questions lead to correct conclusions, as we will see they did for this psalmist. You'll notice that these questions are not accusations to God, but rather they are simply one of God's children seeking to understand what is actually happening to him. The first question is, will the Lord cast off forever? Yes, the Lord brings afflictions to his children for a season, but will he permanently abandon them? This question does come up sometimes because it feels like he has forgotten us. Now, Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, which was written by the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 3, verse 31, clearly answers this question that there can be no doubts about the correct answer in our minds. It says, Jeremiah said, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." The second question is, will he be favorable no more? This is like asking, will this cold and dreary winter never lead to a beautiful warm spring? Will the darkness of the night never yield to the light of the rising sun? King David was a man who experienced much trouble and probably had some of these same questions himself. But he answered this question in Psalm chapter 5. He said, "For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor." There's our word. "With favor wilt thou compass him," or that is, surround him, "as with a shield." Did anyone here ever have an experience where it was impossible to see God's favor in the thing, only to realize later that it was a blessing? Wasn't that what Joseph experienced when his brothers sold him into slavery? He probably asked God all these questions. But later in his life, he clearly saw the purpose in it. And he said these words to his brothers. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is to this day, to save much people alive." And will he be favorable no more? Yes. As David answered that question, yes, he will. When I think of... I know that people have had a lot of experiences. There's many varied experiences, and I don't claim that my experiences have been very severe. But I know one time when some of these questions entered my mind was about 11 or 12 years ago now that I lost my job. And it was a situation where there was a bankruptcy, and I lost my job that I'd had for many, many years. And I was kind of twisting in the wind at that point. And I couldn't see God's favor in that. It was difficult. A lot of anxiety. This is the first time I was ever out of the job. I know, Mike, you experienced that several times. That was the only time I ever experienced it. And it was something I had a very difficult time with. But out of that then, me and another man started another company doing the same thing I had been doing. And I can look back now and I can say, well, that was a blessing. God actually, I lost my job. God took that away from me. And it led to good things for me and my family. But at the time, I couldn't really see that. He goes on then, I believe it's the third question is His mercy clean gone forever? I like that. Is His mercy clean gone forever? We might be tempted to think, how can what I am going through be an expression of His compassion and pity? And this question is answered many places in Scripture, but I'm going to point to Psalm 118 today. And Psalm 118 opens and closes with these words. In other words, it's the first verse and the last verse. They're the same. It says, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. Why? Because His mercy endureth forever. Is His mercy clean gone forever? David says, no. His mercy endureth forever. It was never gone, no matter how bad our circumstances are or may have been. And this question brings to my mind something that I've noticed a number of times when we have visited our friends Stanley and Brenda Aish, Chad's parents. And Stanley, as many of you know, has been visited with a great physical affliction called Parkinson's disease. And that has taken away his ability to provide for his family and to care for himself. Now, if we were in his situation, we might be tempted to ask God if His mercy is clean gone forever. However, I have heard Stanley thank God on a few occasions that His mercies are new every day. That was something that always stood out to me. Shad, you've probably heard him say that many times. Am I correct? Yes. That seems to be something that he says many times. And usually when he's praying over a meal or something, the times I've had the privilege of being there, he always ends thanking God that His mercies are new every day. And that's always been a challenge to me. If he finds new mercies to thank God for every day, how much more those of us who still have our health? And the fourth question is, does His promise fail forevermore? Now, we're not told what specific promise the psalmist had in mind here. Maybe it was not a specific promise he's referring to, but maybe rather God's general promises of blessing, protection, and provision for His children. But I want to give you an example here from history. There was a poet from New Jersey named Annie Johnson Flint. And she wrote a home that some she wrote a hymn that some of you may recognize, and I think expresses a correct biblical view of God's promises and their application to us His children. She understood what she was writing about because she suffered great physical afflictions. She was diagnosed with arthritis in her late 20s, and she spent much of her life as an invalid and a cripple. And we are told that they would wedge a piece of chalk in between her gnarled fingers, and she would write on a board suspended above her bed. And she wrote the verses I'm going to share with you. She wrote these near the end of her life to a friend who was questioning why a good God would have allowed some affliction into her own life. And these words were Annie Flint's answer to her friend, written out of her own experience. You may have heard these words. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel, needing no guide. Never a mountain, rocky and steep, never a river, turbid and deep. But then the chorus of this hymn is where she answers these questions. She says, but God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. So once again, the answer to this question is an emphatic no. God's promises will not and cannot fail, whatever may befall us. If we think God's promises have failed, then we have probably read something into them that wasn't there. In fact, it's not difficult at all to find promises of suffering in the Scripture. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Christians in Asia Minor. He says, to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The fifth question is, in verse 9, hath God forgotten to be gracious? This question comes up in times of calamity because we reason that how could something that feels so bad come from the gracious hand of a good, loving, and kind God? Again, the answer is no. God has not forgotten to be gracious. I think this is this is expressed well. Have any of you ever seen the poem that hangs on the walls of many people's homes, which is The Footsteps in the Sand? It usually has a picture of an ocean shore with a pair of footsteps. And I don't even think the author of that poem is known, but he said, and it's been very popular over the years because I believe that many people can identify with it. They've experienced it. He said, one night I dreamed a dream. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me. So I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. So there you see the questions. And then he whispered, my precious child, I love you, and I will never leave you, never ever during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? No. And then the sixth and final question is, hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Now, this is a question that is often asked, or at least comes to the minds of those who experience great personal tragedy. We think, did this happen because God is angry with me? Is this a punishment for some sin that I have committed? This was the argument that Job's friends used against him. They argued that a personal tragedy of the magnitude that Job experienced could only happen if there was some sin in his life. However, they were proven wrong, and they earned a strong rebuke from God for their error. Now, it is true that sometimes God chastens us for sin in our lives. And Peter refers to this as being buffeted for our faults. But even God's chastening is merciful, because as the writer of Hebrews said, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Therefore, God's chastening is not a result of his anger. It's actually done in love for his children. So he hath not in anger shut up his tender mercies. And we find a correct perspective of God in relation to his children in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 13 through 18 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. But he's not, when it comes to his dealings with his children, he hath not in anger shut up his tender mercies. The psalmist goes on then in verse 10 and he says, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. So he concludes these questions by saying, this is my infirmity. Or we could say it this way, this is my weakness. Notice he doesn't say, this is my strength. Questions like this don't flow out of great spiritual strength. These are the questions of a weak and a struggling man. These are the questions of a man whose sore runs in the night. These are the questions of a man whose soul refuses to be comforted. These are the questions of a man whose spirit is overwhelmed. Look at the next word, but. And this little word marks the transition point of the psalm. It's at this point, or up to this point, things were not looking hopeful. Up to this point, all the psalmist could express were words of despondency, discouragement, and despair. But now this man arouses himself, and he brings to memory the power of God in the past. And this memory revives him. Also notice the two words, I will, which are repeated over and over. I will. These are words of determination and purpose. These are faith-filled words of a mature Christian who is determined not to remain in a state of doubt and depression. He says, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. This is a reference to the song of Moses recorded in Exodus chapter 15, which was sung by an ecstatic nation of Israel after God had delivered them from the Egyptians in the Red Sea. I'll just read that. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. This is what the psalmist chose to remember. Remembering this event is what gave him the encouragement that he needed. Maybe you've had your own Red Sea experience or know some manifestation of God's mighty power of deliverance in your family's history from which you can draw encouragement like the psalmist. He says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. At a time of trial and tribulation, we need to recall the works of the Lord in our life. We need to remember the wonders and the miracles that he performed on our behalf. Maybe it's the circumstances that he saved us out of. Maybe he healed us or a loved one from some life-threatening illness. Maybe he delivered us from some besetting sin or a strong temptation. Maybe he protected us from a great danger. And when it comes to remembering the works of God in your life, I will let you fill in the blanks. He says, I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. It's not enough to simply remember God's works, but we should also meditate upon them and talk about them. Share them with others. How often has a person come to Christ or received encouragement from the testimony of another person? God wants us to testify of His great works in our life. He says in verse 13, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? His way is in the holy place, which is what is meant here by the word sanctuary. And given the time period that this was written in, it is probably a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. As the psalmist wrestles with the confusion of his circumstances and how that it fits into God's perfect plan for him, he finds that God's way is revealed to him in God's sanctuary. That's where he gains the understanding he needs. Through the preaching of the word. It's there that things begin to clear up as he worships, as he considers God's word, and as he fellowships with God's people. It's in this environment that his faith begins to strengthen and soar. And he asks a different kind of question than the six questions that he asked earlier. Notice the question. Who is so great a God as our God? That's completely different tone and attitude than he had previously. I had to think of this question. If he was sitting here today, he would sing, How Great Thou Art, like we sang this morning. Who is so great a God as our God? Now I'm going to conclude my exposition of the psalm here. The rest of the psalm is an account of God's redemption of his people during the Exodus, and particularly how he delivered them from the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Now, I'm going to read these verses, and you should take note how the psalmist's spirit seems to soar as he remembers God's mighty acts of deliverance in his own nation's history. He says, beginning in verse 14, Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Particularly among what people? The Egyptians, right? Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee. What waters? Well, I think it's the waters of the Red Sea. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee, and they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, and the sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Again, some reference to God's mighty display of power, possibly even what's described there around Mount Sinai, when the people were so afraid, when God gave them such a mighty display of his power there. He says in 19, Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It's quite an abrupt end to the psalm. There seems to be not really a concluding verse here, but notice how the psalmist has taken his eyes off of his own experience and placed them on the big picture. This reminds me of an experience we had as a family. We went up to Maine on a vacation here. I don't know. It's probably more than 10, could even be 15 years ago. We went up to Maine on a family vacation, and we stopped at a lighthouse there on the Maine coast called Pemaquid Lighthouse on a point of land called Pemaquid Point. And as soon as I got there, it was like, Oh, I recognize that. The lighthouse had been on so many calendar pictures and everything that I had seen. It's like one of those classic lighthouse pictures that everybody's seen at some point in there. And so we got out of the car and we went down there. There was a big rocky outcropping into the ocean there, which was why the lighthouse was there. And all on the rocks there, all over the rocks, there was artists spread out, sitting on the rocks, painting the lighthouse. And there must have been a dozen of them at various places. And so I was climbing over the rocks, and I would go and I'd look over the shoulder of these artists to see how accurately they were representing what was in front of us. And I saw a lot of paintings in different states of completion. But one of the things that I noticed was they were putting these brush strokes on their canvas, and some of them were in the very beginning stages. And I couldn't tell why they put that brush stroke where they did. I mean, it didn't seem to fit in, didn't seem to really have a purpose. And in many times that brush stroke or the pigment ended up being covered up by other brush strokes. However, the artist had a reason why he added that brush stroke, even if it ended up being hidden from view. And I think that's a little like God. Our lives are like the little brush strokes on the canvas, his big canvas. And he sees the big picture. And we don't see that. The Bible says that now we see through a glass darkly. But at some point we're going to see face to face. We're going to understand someday. But our lives are just those little brush strokes. Sometimes they get covered, hidden from view even, and are not remembered. But God is the master artist. And he is making a beautiful canvas, a beautiful picture. And someday we'll see that completed picture and we'll understand. Did you notice that the very last comment in verse 19, it says, "Thy footsteps are not known." And that's so true when it comes to understanding the ways of God in our lives. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and I'll close with these couple verses. He expressed this very well. He understood this. He said, "For my thoughts," these are God's words, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." We have our ideas about how things should be, but that's not God's way, necessarily. He says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, and it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." So I'll close with those words, and let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word. Thank you for Psalm 77, which I think is really a template of how we should respond to trials and temptations. Oh, Father, I thank you that it's okay to ask questions. And Father, I'm so thankful also that you've given us your word, which has the answers to those questions, if we'll just look there. And so, Father, I just pray you would help each one here. We all have our various experiences and difficulties and trials that come from time to time. Father, I pray this could be an encouragement to each one. Help us, Lord, to persevere to the end. And in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark.